sounded like there was a happy child there in the back. Winter's night in 1972, Eastern Airlines Flight 401 was landing in Miami. As they came in over the Everglades, they lowered the landing gear, and when they did, the confirmation light did not come on that the front landing gear was down. So the flight crew began to walk through and make sure that this had happened. Somebody left their seat, went down into the lower bay, looked out an observation window to make sure that the landing gear was down, but they recycled the landing gear, trying to make sure that this was taken care of, but the light never came on. And the flight crew became so obsessed with this front landing gear and making sure it was down properly that they did not notice that the autopilot had been, you know, mistakenly turned off. So all the while in the dark, as they were working through this problem, they became so focused on it that they did not notice they were losing altitude until right before the crash. And then the plane came in, landed in the Everglades, and over half the flight were killed. And as they went through the wreckage later, they realized that the reason the light didn't come on was because the light bulb was burned out. Now, Mylene, aren't you glad I told you that story today rather than before you went to Florida last week? So, sometimes we become so fixated, so focused on something that it's really the thing that we're not noticing that kills us. And that's absolutely true. It's one of those truisms of life that we can become so agenda-driven, so focused on the wrong thing as to miss the thing that matters. And Christians, today we're going to explore that topic in the sermon and pay attention because it absolutely affects every one of us as we live our lives. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just ask that as we open your word, you would be in it. Show us. And Father, we ask that as we approach this passage, we would approach with open hands. For it is the things that we cling to, the things that we desire, the things that we want, that perhaps you do not want for us, that drive us to conflict and misery and difficulty. And Father, we just ask that we live life with open palms, recognizing you as the God who gives and the God who takes away, the God who has all things under your hand and in your eye and according to your mind. Help us to live with a trust in your will and the ever-increasing release of our own. In your name we pray. Amen. Now we pick up this week with what is really part of the second missionary journey, that as Paul begins to push right back out from Antioch, the base of the church, and its missional movement, we see him having come home, spending time in Jerusalem, spending time in Antioch, and now they want to push back out into the regions that they've been in, the regions that they've seen the Lord conquer in, and then perhaps go beyond. And they don't even get out of the starting gate before there's trouble. And you guys will recognize this kind of trouble. We pick up in chapter 15, verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." And Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia, who had not gone with them to the work. Now, we have to understand that this is John Mark, probably the same Mark who wrote the book of Mark, the same Mark who was later associated with Paul, who Paul wrote about, who was of great value to him. It's also the same Mark that is credited with bringing the church, bringing the gospel and establishing the church in Egypt, specifically in Alexandria. And this is the same Mark who was associated with Peter, a man of profound talent, and probably also the same person that we see alluded to in the book of Mark, that on the night Jesus was crucified, the young man was following the crowd who was taking Jesus to his trial, and somebody grabbed him, and he slipped out of his clothes and ran naked away into the dark. So Mark comes highly recommended. He's the naked guy running in the dark. But when it came to the mission work, he was initially with Paul and Barnabas. But then as they began to push into areas, for some reason, Mark left. He went back home. He returned to Jerusalem. And we know, based on this passage, that his leaving was really a form of failure, that he had given up. He had put his hand to the plow and then had turned back. He had, as in many missionaries do, he failed. He gave up. And Paul here, as they began to talk about this second missionary journey, and it's Paul's idea, Barnabas says, well, let's take John Mark along. Let's give him another shot. And Paul says, no. And then Barnabas says, yes. And then Paul says, no. And this goes back and forth until there is such a sharp disagreement that we see in verse 39. And there occurred a such sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now we have to understand, Paul and Barnabas were not just fair-weather friends. They had been through thick and thin together. They had been through years together. And on this point, the working relationship and maybe the personal relationship shattered. You ever have one of these, folks? You ever have one of these where this relationship that's lasted for years, in which there is fruitfulness, in which there is community and communion and excellence, suddenly over a point shatters? Well, I've been there. I've had work relationships and ministry relationships shatter over what seemed like small things. And after it happened, you're sitting there confused, like, what in the world's this all about? Well, folks, I want you to understand, sometimes such conflicts seem to be unavoidable. I have yet to find a cure for them. However, there are a couple of points to be considered. First of all, we have to realize this is Paul. If there's anybody you're going to model your life after, model it after Paul. Paul's the man. He gets it. And yet, even he goes through this. Now, I want you to understand, you can try everything within your power to live at peace with all men. Sometimes it's just impossible. And there are going to be times where you're going to be confused and you're going to be struggling. Lord, why? How? The other is, nobody is necessarily to blame here. Scripture in no way accuses Paul or accuses Barnabas and says, this is where they goofed up. It's just presented, but it's also presented unapologetically. Scripture does not gloss over the real-life struggle of ministry. Nowhere in Scripture do we see sort of this painted rose version of Christianity. And actually, it's one of my big complaints, because very often in our modern literature, in our modern account of missions, or in our modern account of ministry, we do sort of paint a picture of God did this thing and then the church broke loose and glory be to God, and there's sort of an understanding, man, there are these churches out there that never struggle. And that simply is not true. And I'm going to tell you, and I know you're going to write me off because you consider me a basically negative person. I know. And I know I'm not the most encouraging person in the world at times. You know, I tell you you're stupid, and I tell you that life's not fair, and all that stuff. And I stand by those statements, by the way. And I know, I'm just not the most encouraging person out there. I'm not Mr. Sunshine. You want sunshine? Talk to my wife. Okay. But we have this conception oftentimes that there are these places out there where everything is rosy and it's not us. And the truth is, folks, in real life ministry, there is almost as much failure as there is victory. There is almost as much struggle, heartache, and conflict as out in the secular world at times. Sometimes the church can look extremely broken, and your experience with Christianity can be colored by all of this stuff that should not be, but is. I want you to realize that seems to match up with Scripture. There is a lot of failure in Scripture. In Corinthians, Paul has to write them and say, look, you guys, there's a problem. You've got a guy in your church who's living with his father's wife. That's a problem. And he has to instruct Christians, hey, this is a problem, because they're not necessarily seeing it. That's really broken. And Paul even says, look, out in the Gentiles, they don't even do this. This is going on in the church? You have to understand that modern Christians are much more ashamed or much more embarrassed by failure and conflict. And there is oftentimes a desire to present only what is good so that people aren't discouraged by reality. Now, I want you to pay attention to that statement. We want to look at what is good rather than people being discouraged by reality. The reality in your home, as well as in my home, is that we are not always on the same page. There is conflict. There is frustration. And I want to be very clear. I have a great home. I love my wife. She and I are best friends. And if she's not my best friend, she hasn't told me so. But I want you to understand, even in that home, there is frustration and misunderstanding. Just the way it is. It's not just you. Not just you. And very often there's sort of this thing that, why is everybody else's life better than my own? Who even thinks that? Who looks at people at church and say, their life is better than mine? Anybody? All right, Donna, raise that hand right up. You know, anybody else? Yeah, your perception is that all of these people have it together, and we're the only odd wads who don't. Right? You sort of think that way. Man, why are we the only couple who's broken? And I want you to understand, there's sin in every home. As a result, every home is at least a little broken, if not a lot broken. Right? And the only reason my wife and I have been married for 21 years is she's just a better person than I am. She puts up with a lot. She puts up with me talking about her up here. Isn't that funny? How many of you would? And as Paul and Barnabas conceive of this next journey, I want you to realize what they're talking about. They're talking about ministry. And before they even get started, big blow up. So, and somebody was even talking about this the other day with me. They said, you know what? If you just saw what goes on in our home just trying to get to church, you'd wonder about us, right? You know, for most families, there is weekly conflict in trying to get here because you're sitting there going, we're late. And Dad's like, I'm out in the car. I'm in the car. And for some reason, Mom's about to walk out and she sees something on the floor. And for some reason in her head, that's the time to sweep. Or everybody's completely ready and you have that one kid walk downstairs in their pajamas and they're going, what? We're doing what? Like the same thing we did last week. Go to church. 9 o'clock. Sunday school. And by the time everybody gets to the car, and then you're trying to pull it together before you get to church so you can walk in and smile. How you doing this morning? I'm doing great. Doing great, man. Praise the Lord. Paul and Barnabas, just trying to get to the mission field. Before they even bought their tickets, the whole thing collapses. This is reality. And I want to just share a couple of observations. Although Scripture is very unclear as to why, the wherefores of why this relationship breaks all the pieces. First of all, we have to understand, these guys have been together 4 years. And to lose the relationship now. But second of all, I want you to understand, the reason this conflict occurs is because each person is absolutely dedicated to their agenda. Now, I'm not saying that they're necessarily wrong in that. I'm just saying that what causes the dispute is that each person is absolutely dedicated to their agenda. I will not take Mark. I will take Mark. And either of these two could have said, okay, Paul could have said, well, all right, we'll give him a shot. Barnabas could have said, okay, not this time, maybe next time. Either one could have. And I find it interesting that in Paul's writings later, could be that in 1 Corinthians was written after this event, and Paul refers to Barnabas in cordial terms. He refers to him in the positive. But this is the same Paul who writes, where be it within your power, live at peace with all men. This is the same Paul who says, you know, I give up myself for the sake of the gospel. I go through any number of trial. All of these things, and we see sort of this later thing. I don't know if Paul's wrong here or if he's right. But I do know this, that Barnabas is almost never seen again in church history. And I just want to make an observation, and this isn't to paint me as a great guy. You know I'm not the most positive person in the world. I try. But Barnabas is my complete opposite. He's just not me. He's the son of encouragement. He's the guy who says, yes, we can. I'm the guy who doesn't say, I don't say, no, we can't. I just say, it's never going to happen. Oh, that's never going to happen. You know, it's like David and I, when we would discuss about, you know, the growth that we expected when we moved into this building, and David would say, man, this could happen. You know, David's Mr. Positive. He is. He's Mr. Positive. And I love him dearly. We get along great. And yet, I looked at him and said, David, it's never going to happen. That's never going to happen. What are you crazy? And we had a bet on it. I won. Because it ain't. It ain't never going to happen. Whatever you envision, it's probably not going to happen. You're better off just... Doesn't that sound negative? Boy, that's negative. But I want to tell you about the encourager. Because I've worked with a lot of Barnabases in my 20 years. There's a thing that happens. That sometimes the person who's the encourager, the person who's positive, finds a breaking point and they can't seem to recover from it. That's just an observation. It's not the Word of God. That's an observation of somebody who's worked in ministry. I'm telling you, I've worked with a lot of Barnabas's people who say, yes, we can. And I'm just wondering, is Barnabas at this point in his life where that encouraging, constant, yes, we can, he hits this point and it's like he shatters. And he never recovers from it. And it's one thing that he doesn't show up in Scripture really anymore. But he doesn't show up in church history anymore after this. And I have found many of an encourager who was constantly pushing for the next thing they believed God could do, who found themselves burned out and broken in ministry. I told this story years ago, but it's one that really I sort of likened onto as this kind of situation. A woman I worked with in a grocery store. I worked in a grocery store when I was in Columbia, South Carolina, working on my master's degree. And as I was wont to do, I would witness to people at work, and I would talk to them about my faith and why I believed. And I came across a woman one day, and I was witnessing to her. An attractive woman, seemed very well together. She was sort of one of the executive track people at the grocery store. And we were talking. She said, "Well, I know all about faith." She said, "My husband and I were missionaries in South America for years." And she talked to me about their ministry. It was a huge ministry, working with adopted children arranging adoptions for American parents and then doing church planting. I mean, it was this huge ministry. And then they became involved in Christian concerts, and they would bring in big names from overseas to come in and do these huge evangelistic crusades in South America. And they were traveling all around, and they knew all of the major Christian artists. They were bigwigs. And then her husband left her for another woman, and all of it collapsed. And she was so broken by it. And you could tell she had been one of these encouragers, these people who just saw, yes, we can. This is something God can do. And here she was, absolutely broken. And I remember one of the last conversations we had while I was at the grocery store. She said, "I'm just not real sure where I am with God." And I ran into her years later when I was working in a hospital. She came in one night, and I was working the desk. And I said, "Oh, man, so good to see you." And I was kidding. And I noticed that she dripped with money. You know, these people who you can tell, boy, they've got a lot of money. And it showed up in the clothes and the jewelry and all that she was wearing. I could tell she'd had a lot of plastic surgery done by then. And we were talking, and I could tell she was incredibly successful now. She had remarried. And I said, "Well, what brings you to the hospital tonight? What's up?" She said, "My daughter's in the psychiatric ward, and I just need to..." And I used that as an opportunity. I said, "Well, where are you with your faith now? Still broken." And I don't know. I prayed for her. I don't know if she ever came back. I wonder about Barnabas. Was he so broken by this experience that he sort of lost his way and disappeared? Christian, I don't want to discourage you from being encouraging. But I want you to be aware that there can be certain weaknesses that come with our personality types, with our spiritual gifting, with our agendas. Be careful. And I find a hint in it, in this. Look at verse 40. "But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord." So Paul and Silas were the ones that the church was behind as they sent out. I don't see that about Barnabas. And years later, when we rediscover Mark, Mark's with Paul now, not with Barnabas. Christian, have a care. Look at the things where you're gifted. Look at your agenda, and hold all of these things with humility, because it's exactly that strong bent that can sometimes become our greatest weakness. Just have a care. As we move on, Paul does, in fact, step into the mission field, and we see him pushing further. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and the disciple there was named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Now, it should be noted that as he steps into this area of Lystra, the gospel had already come, the church had been established, and these mixed marriage relationships were seeing people come to Christ. Timothy, we should note, has come to Christ early as a believer. He's a young man, and as Paul passes through and sees this spark or something in him, Paul takes Timothy as his personal project, as his personal disciple. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. We'll talk about that passage on Wednesday night for those of you who are coming. Verse 4. While they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. Notice, as a resurrection of our previous chapter, Paul here is in the process of sort of backing up church doctrine. He's saying, look, guys, these things have been decided. This is how we're going to run the church. Remember, as regards Gentiles, as regards those of Jewish birth, all of those things, this is how the church is going to function. And as Paul is going through, he's strengthening these churches with the decrees and doctrines of the church. Verse 5, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. But that's not enough for Paul. Paul's not there just to keep building the church. His heart is not a pastoral one. His heart is a missional one. And they passed through Phrygia and Galatian region. And this is where we need to note something. And this is the second part of our sermon today. We've talked about the end of this team, Paul and Barnabas. We've talked about the addition of Timothy. But now we're going to talk about this thing that's going on. God's choice. And folks, I want you to look at this. Verse 6. They passed through Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Whoa, let me get this straight. That as Paul and Timothy pass through these are regions that are untouched with the gospel. Even as they talk and continue to teach the churches that are established, they press into these areas which have never heard the gospel, and they are forbidden to preach. They're forbidden to speak. The Holy Spirit is quenching their desire to preach to the lost. Now, isn't that interesting? We're going to continue. Verse 7, and they came to Mysia, and they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Now, I have no idea what that means other than God's Spirit was preventing them from doing something. I don't know if He was throwing up roadblocks. I don't know if it was circumstantial. I don't know if it was just an unction in Paul's heart that God was saying no and Paul was saying yes and God was saying no, and so they had to relent. And then we pick up verse 8. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when they'd seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace on the day following to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. Now, folks, this is interesting. Because sometimes God stops things. And I know that sounds counterintuitive and it sounds counterproductive. How is it that I have a strong desire to do something and God would stop it? How is it I would have a vision for ministry and God would say, no, it's not mine? Why would I say, I want to share the gospel with this person, and God say no? That seems counterproductive, doesn't it? It sounds weird. And yet we have to acknowledge that this is consistent with all of Scripture, and it's consistent with how God works. Folks, I want you to understand, you can never substitute your vision for ministry for God's vision. And I know that sounds duh. I know that sounds normal. But we do this all the time. And I have seen it consistently through the years. That there are times where we have a vision to do something. And here, this is a pivotal one. Because as we read these names, what we have to understand is that we lay them out on a map, God is making a choice. He is choosing to steer the gospel towards the West, towards what will become Europe, towards what will be the Western world, to what ultimately becomes us, by the way. We are of European descent for the most part. We are the beneficiaries of Acts chapter 16. God's divine elective choice in this case just like in Romans 9, God chooses to send the gospel in this direction and not this one. And there are two points we notice. They're passing through these regions that have never heard the gospel, and the Holy Spirit forbids them to speak. And as they are pressing on into Bithynia, into Mysia, it says the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. God makes a choice. Now, it should be noted that this is a region which later becomes Turkey, and Turkey is in fact evangelized by later gospel efforts, but not here and not now. And this is very much like Jacob and Esau of Romans chapter 9. And it says very clearly, so that God's choice would be known, before these two could pick right and wrong, God picks Jacob and says, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. With Jacob I'm working and with Esau I'm not. God's choice is always sure. And don't you know this led to confusing moments? As Paul and Timothy were trying to establish a beachhead, trying to establish a ministry effort, and God's Spirit, God Himself, says, no. God quenches the effort. How we react in a moment like that makes all the difference in the world. Ironically enough, some of those encouragers I was telling you about, I have seen many of them with a vision for ministry. That as they sat there with opportunity, they said, oh man, this is what we're going to do. And as they construct that thing, it seems like time after time, God keeps closing the door and hedging them in a direction they don't want to go. I have seen so many encouragers with a vision towards ministry. And as they step into that ministry, and God seems to shut them down over and over and over again, they become increasingly frustrated. Why, God, why? When this is the thing I want, and you're not giving it to me. Why, God, when you've told us to go into all the world, and yet this part of the world, you're giving us no success? Why? Well, as I said before, this region is later evangelized, later established as a center of the church later, in some ways a generation later. So there are people who live and die in that region who never heard the gospel because God made a choice that Paul would not preach to them at this time. It's an argument I go back to all the time. I ask people, did the first century church fail? And people respond, say, no, the first century church didn't fail. They did what God called them to. This was the apostolic church. I said, yes, but the apostolic church, the first century church, did not get to Outer Mongolia. That means generations upon generations lived and died and never heard the gospel and went to hell. They incurred God's judgment having never heard of Jesus. Did the first century church fail? No, they did everything that God was calling them to, but they didn't get there. And then the logic kicks in. If they didn't get there and they weren't failing, then God must have ordained that they would not get there. And I know there is this issue of free will, and I know there's this issue of God's election, and each of you as a theologian is trying to flesh out what you believe in that. And that's a good struggle. And I've shared my own views on that to the degree that Scripture is very clear and in the areas where Scripture is not clear. But I want you to realize that this point is inarguable. God at points says no. And the ramifications of that is people don't hear the gospel. Hopefully in March, we'll be sending our missionary girl to Thailand. That is completely contingent on God's provision. But even if each of you support her the way that you should, and hopefully have sent in your green sheets, You didn't think I was going to sneak that in, did you? Yeah, I'm sneaking it in. You send it, and she gets all of her support. And if she goes to preach to this area, to share the gospel in an area that has not heard the gospel, to minister to women who have never heard, to minister to children who don't know the name of Jesus, even then it will bear no fruit unless God does something. It just won't. Which means God's in charge, and sometimes God says no. It's quite a gamble, isn't it? All that time, effort, preparation, money spent to see if God's going to bless it or not. Well, how do we live that way? How do we live with that, especially here, as God's Spirit, no, 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 but here? Christian, the only way you can live with that is the way that Paul did. Paul doesn't waste his time asking, God, why not Galatia? Why not Mysia? Paul says, where? If it's not here, where? Show me. And God uses a vision to bring Paul into Europe, to step into what becomes God's plan, and it becomes very apparent that his plan is the salvation of the Western world, and then uses the Western world to reach the Eastern. We had a missionary here a couple of years ago who did minister in Outer Mongolia. A Westerner born here in the United States who God used to take to a place where they'd never heard the name of Jesus. But that was a 20th century thing. That after 2,000 years, God saw fit to take one of these and send him there that the church might be established, that they might know the gospel, only after so long a period of time. Man, that's God's work. He's in charge of it. So the short of it is this. Christian, be careful about the things you want. And I just want to caution you, be careful about the things that you want. Dream dreams. Swing big. Say about God, he can do anything, even though your poor pastor, because of his rotten personality, will say, it ain't going to happen. Dream dreams, swing big. But God's in charge, and don't forget. It's not establishing your agenda. It's not about reaching your vision. It's not about you getting what you want. It's about God doing a thing. And he's going to use you or not use you to do it. And Paul sits there, and we see it over and over again in his life. He lives life with an open palm. God, where you lead, that's where I'm going. God, what you give me, that's what I'll take. God, if it's plenty, praise you. If it's trial, I'll take it. In fact, Paul says, I count all things as loss for the sake of the gospel. I want to know Jesus so much, I'll even do the struggle thing. I'll even know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. God, whatever you give me, that's what I'm taking. I want you to understand, you cannot be discouraged when that's your mindset. You're immune to it. You will keep plugging away year after year, faithful and content and at peace with the Lord, if it's not your will anymore, but just his. I sometimes wonder if this episode with Barnabas was the thing that cemented that in Paul's mind later. That as he followed the Spirit of the Lord and where the Spirit wasn't leading, that maybe Paul said in his mind, well, maybe I should have just given up on the Mark thing and taken him along. Maybe it's not about my agenda, but what God's doing. I find it interesting that Mark becomes Paul's guy later. Maybe this is the lesson that Paul learned through it. What about you? Are you still addicted to your program? Are you so agenda-driven that you will stand across from a brother or a sister in the Lord and say, "No, it must be this way"? Or will you adopt a bit more humility and say, "God, not my will, but yours. Whatever you're leading here, I'll just follow"? That's a better form, better shape. And so is ministry. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just ask that you create